John 12, beginning at verse 1, down to verse 19. 93% of this book does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The volume of the book, from chapter 12 clear to the end, deals with 1 week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be studying that 1 week for months. Someone has said that the sheer volume of Scripture given to the 1 week reminds all of us as believers that God doesn't want us to forget what our Lord Jesus did for us. That everything we are, everything we have, everything we hope to be is all based on that 1 week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the supper in Bethany, which we begin with today, to the glorious news of the resurrection. This is Christianity at its heart. This is the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. John 12, 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Amen. Right on, guys. You just don't understand what you just said. They wanted to get rid of him, put him to death. And they made a statement that is indeed true, and the world has continued to go after him and come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray in these moments that you will now help us to not only understand the Word of God, but to apply it to our lives. And I pray that those of us that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ may understand the seriousness of it. That Christianity is not just a system or a way of doing things. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the opening 11 verses, you simply have discussed his coming to Bethany and this supper. And then in verses 12 to 19, we have the celebration on the road to Jerusalem. And looking at the coming to Bethany, there's a lot of controversy around this passage, believe it or not. There are 4 accounts in the Gospels of Jesus having a supper. One is in Luke 7, in the home of Simon the Pharisee. One is in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, and one is in John 12. And some people believe that they're all the same event. In Matthew and Mark's account, it says the man's name was Simon the leper. Luke 7 says Simon the Pharisee. I think I want to rule out Luke 7 for this reason. It's early in the ministry of Christ. It was in Galilee and not Jerusalem. I don't think it's the same supper. I think the problem is about Matthew and Mark. Is that the same supper? Some people say no, because in Matthew and Mark's account, it mentions 2 days before the Passover rather than six. It mentions it was in the home of Simon the leper. Here it appears it's in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Is it not possible that both suppers occurred in the same week? Of course. But are they the same? In Matthew and Mark, we have Mary anointing Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair, just like here. But in Matthew and Mark, she also pours it on his head. In John 12, it says that Judas was the one who objected. But in Matthew and Mark, it says the disciples objected. Yet the price is the same. They both mention 300 denarii as the cost of the perfume. I don't want to bore you with the details, but commentaries disagree over this, as to whether two suppers or one. I believe there's one. And when they all get to heaven, they'll find out who's right. Let's take a look at the reason for his visit. We're told in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, he came where Lazarus was. Evidently, this is in honor of Lazarus, because in verse 2 it says, Lazarus was one of those who sat, Greek word recline, they actually lay down on couches to eat. He reclined at the table with them. Now, if it's in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it is a little unusual that Lazarus would be one of those reclining at the table, because normally you serve as a host or a hostess and provide what is needed for your guests. So it's a little bit out of the tradition and custom if it's Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. I don't believe it is. I believe they certainly would know him. Bethany is a very small town. But I believe what the Bible tells us in Mark 14:3, that it was in the home of Simon the leper. Obviously, a leper who had been cleansed by Christ, because you wouldn't be going to somebody's home if he was a leper, if he still had his leprosy. For Jews had to stand apart from them and shout, he had to shout, unclean, unclean, so they wouldn't come close to him. They were the untouchables of that day. So evidently, Simon the leper has been cleansed. The reason for his visit is certainly Lazarus, to honor Lazarus. But I'd like you to go back to Matthew 26, please. I'd like you just to see the details there and what the possible problem might be. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, instead of saying 6 days before the Passover, like John 12 says, it says something different, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now look at the next verse. The paragraph breaks here, but some people don't break it. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat or reclined at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, folks, the question is this 2 days before the Passover, or is this 6 days before the Passover? And I want you to notice again that there's a break in the text between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 6 on is an event that happens before the events of chapter 26, verses 1 to 5. The reason why I know that is the Olivet Discourse, the teaching of Christ about prophecy that was done during the Passion Week, is recorded in chapter 24 and chapter 25. When it goes back and talks about what was done in Bethany, it is showing you the immediate reason why the Pharisees and chief priests plotted to kill Jesus. Now, as the story is going on, there are 2 days left to the Passover. The supper was 4 days ago, and they're telling about how the priests are plotting to kill Jesus. Then, in the story, in the narrative, like we often do, it backs up and tells why all of this action against Jesus happened? It was because Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus is the key issue as to why the crowds came out to welcome him on that Sunday morning and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The supper occurred after sundown, after the Sabbath, and the supper was in the home, I believe, of Simon the leper. In honor of Lazarus being raised from the dead, Mary and Martha, of course, are invited, and Martha, doing what she always loved doing, is serving. Back, please, to John chapter 12. I don't think there's any discrepancy here at all. I think the event happened 6 days before the Passover. It is on Saturday evening, right after sundown, after the Shabbat, the Jewish Sabbath. And they're having a wonderful meal together in honor of Lazarus, and it's in the home of Simon the leper. Interesting, this may be the leper that's mentioned in Matthew 8. In Matthew chapter 8, it mentions a leper who was healed. And this is kind of somewhat conjecture, but maybe not so much. It says in Matthew 8, after he gave the Sermon on the Mount, it said, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony. The reason why I point this out, the event is in Galilee. The supper of Simon the leper is in Jerusalem. You say, well, then what's he doing up there? Evidently, he came all the way there to get healed. You say, how do you know that? Maybe he's a leper in Galilee and the other guy's a leper in Jerusalem. Jesus told him, go show yourself to the priest. To do that, you have to go to Jerusalem. So very possibly, Jesus is indicating that his true home was in Jerusalem. He gets healed in Galilee where Jesus was having this great ministry. He makes the long trek there because he heard that Jesus could heal people. And he came up to Christ. He said, I am willing, be cleansed. But he's the one who said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I like to think that this is the leper, Simon the leper. He got cleansed, and he's offering a meal in honor of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus is there. All his disciples are there. It's a big occasion, and Martha is serving, and Mary does a wonderful thing. Go back to John 12 again. By the way, one of the commentators argues that Simon the leper is the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's an interesting point, but I didn't find any proof for it, so I don't believe it. Doesn't mean it isn't true. I just haven't been able to prove it. One man said that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are just like the average church. Martha is the worker, and we need workers. And Mary is the worshiper, and we need worshipers. And Lazarus is the witness who had been resurrected from the dead. That's great. But I think all of us should be all of it. I think each of us should be workers and worshipers and witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come back to John 12 again. So the reason for his visit is to honor Lazarus, and of course the events of the next week are known to Christ, but not to them. Let's take a look at the response of Mary. There is no more wonderful story in all of the Gospels according to Jesus than what Mary did. If you and I don't agree, we better think about disagreeing, because Jesus said, this story, I want the whole world to know. And everywhere the gospel is preached, we're going to make sure that they know the story of what Mary did at that supper of Bethany. So you understand, folks, that what we're studying here from our Lord's viewpoint is an extremely important thing. He wants it to be remembered forever and ever. Whenever the gospel is preached and believed, make sure you tell the story, Jesus said, of Mary and what she did. The more I read this story, the more my heart is moved. Moved in a way that exposes my own callousness, and moved in a way that causes me as a believer to cry out for a deeper relationship with my Lord. And I hope I can communicate it with you. It was customary to provide water to wash your feet and a little flask of cheap oil that was normally perfumed in some way for your hair. Now, they didn't wear socks. They don't have shoes like we have today. They have sandals. Their feet get dirty walking the dusty roads. The wind blows all the time. especially in Jerusalem, which is about 2,500 feet above elevation, and the wind blows constantly there. So your hair gets disheveled, and you don't carry around your local brush and comb, okay? So when you come into a home for dinner, it is common Oriental courtesy to provide a basin of water at the door, in which you wash your hands and your feet before you go in. Take the dust off of your feet. So Jesus has already done that, I'm sure. At an occasion like this, the courtesy would have been provided. But this is something different. This is not Oriental custom. This is something extremely unusual. There are two things that are unusual, in my opinion. At least two. See what you think. One would be the money involved. This is very unusual. According to this text, verse 5, it says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? I'm going to try to get you to understand what this is. And just bear with me for a moment. First of all, the text says in verse 3, it is very costly. That's a Greek term meaning much value, meaning it's out of the ordinary. This is something not normally done. The word oil in verse 3, where it says very costly oil, is actually liquid perfume. Liquid perfume. We know that it really smelled because the Bible says at the end of verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now it says in verse 3 in my New King James Bible, very costly oil of spikenard. Now the word spikenard is a little bit harder to understand. There are many viewpoints of this, but the best one I found in tracing out some historical background is that it seems to refer to a fragrant plant that's very well known in India and also is found in parts of Syria and was available in the land of Israel. Very costly. Now this fragrant plant, the name of it has the word in it for our word faithful or true or genuine. It's a part of the word. What it comes to mean is it's pure. Like this is the good stuff that you only buy in the best stores, if we put it in today. In fact, you would buy it in the exclusive stores. We're told that it was a pound, verse 3, a pound. Now, that's approximately equal to our measurement of 12 ounces. Now, to give you an idea of what this costs, a denarius is one day's wage. This is costing, in a guess, 300 days of wages, almost a year's wages. To put it in another way, using the economy figures of 1990, this perfume costs $800 an ounce. The 12 ounces gives you the idea. $9,600 for this perfume in today's economy. Now, that certainly doesn't always represent 300 days of wages, depending on your salary. But if you take the economic figures of the day and match it with what you're really having described here, you've got about $10,000 in that economy. Matching it to today, $10,000 worth of perfume being dumped out and wasted. At least they thought it was. Now, not only is the money an issue here, but also the manner in which she did this. The Bible says she anointed, verse 3, the feet of Jesus. Now, only a slave would ever touch the feet of somebody. So it's highly unusual that Mary would anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, that's very easy to do. Would you picture a dinner party where you have all couches, all headed towards the central area where the food is? You lean on the couch on one of your arms, and with the other hand, you pick the food off the table and eat. Your feet are over the couch on the end, so many people can come outside of that gathering, and the feet would be exposed. It would be very easy for Mary to sit down and anoint his feet. But according to Matthew, she also poured it on his head. She poured it on his head, says Matthew 26:7, also in Mark 14:3. And the Bible says she used all of it. Mark says that this flask that contained it, this very expensive, she broke the flask. She just broke it. She pours it on the head of Jesus and takes it down also and puts it on his feet. And Jesus is allowing it to take place. The Bible also says that she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, ladies, I don't know if you can imagine what that would be like, to get down and have your hair wipe the feet of somebody who had been walking the dusty roads of Jerusalem and had a little water oil over them when he came in, but they're not scrubbed. And you have oil now mixed in with maybe some cake dirt and all. I don't know. But you can imagine them putting your hair down there, getting that oil also and that perfume all in your hair. It's very interesting. Something to think about, especially when you know Jewish tradition. In Jewish tradition, it's considered a disgrace for a woman to appear in public, a married woman, with her hair unbound. They always bound it up. And so here she's got her hair unbound, which makes her like a woman of the street. She's not even embarrassed. And the Lord honors her, and the Lord allows it to take place. Can you imagine what people are thinking? It might be like that previous dinner, early in his ministry, in Luke 7, where the Pharisees saw a woman do that, and who was a sinner off the street, a prostitute. And she did it to Jesus, and they said, if this man were a prophet, he'd surely know what kind of a woman this is. Why does he even allow that to exist? Why, the Pharisees wouldn't even talk to women in the daytime. They wouldn't even go to a public place where they draw water and converse with women. And here they're watching this woman anoint the feet of Jesus. And it's somewhat the same here at Mary and Martha Lazarus occasion, because Mary is doing something that is extremely distasteful and disgracing to the average Jewish woman of that day. This is highly unusual. Very unusual. May I say at this point, when was the last time you did something stupid and unusual to show your love for Jesus? You know, you can look at this story a lot of different ways, but just ask yourself, would you do this with the willing heart of Mary for the Lord Jesus Christ? Take a look at the reaction of Judas. In addition to the response of Mary, we have the reaction of Judas, verses 4 to 6. Now, according to the other accounts, Matthew 26:8 says, the disciples were all indignant. Mark 14 says, some were indignant, and they criticized her sharply. So you got the disciples jumping all over. Mary, what are you doing? This is the Messiah. What are you doing here, Mary? This is disgraceful. Now stop it. And you just wasted that way. Well, we could have given that to the poor. It wasn't just Judas. There were others. But the reason Judas did it, according to John's account, is he is a thief. Our word kleptomaniac comes from that Greek word, klepto. He's a kleptomaniac. He loves this. What it says in the last phrase of verse 6, he used to take what was put in it, that's the exact phrase you use in Greek for a shoplifter. This guy's got a problem. He's stealing the money right and left. And the other disciples think that whatever they get is being given to the poor. No, he's taking it. I'd like you to notice three things about the reaction of Judas. One, its relationship to the plan of God is fascinating to me. Look at what it says in verse 4. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. That little phrase tells you this is all under the plan of God. The relationship to the plan of God. The one who would betray him. Jesus already predicted that one of his close friends will betray me. It's all in the plan of God. Everything's being set up. The second thing I notice is the stated reason for his concern was not what was really in his heart. You know, I thought this morning about going back, especially after last week what I said, to a little drama. But I wasn't sure who I could get as a volunteer. But I thought you would never forget it if I could just get somebody up here, kind of have a little bench, have them lay on it like a, you know, they're eating, sitting in one hand, and actually have somebody take a flask of oil and break it and pour it over the head of the person and then pour it over their feet and then wipe the feet with the hair. Then I thought, David, that's not appropriate. I mean, I would get criticism. Plus, if I broke the flask the first service, I couldn't do it in the second. Unless I got, of course, another bottle to do it. You know, I thought of all kinds of things. Now, just forgive me. Will you just listen to me for a moment? Some of you are saying, man, I'm glad he didn't do that. Hey, just hold it for a moment. I went through this whole thing thinking, you know, that'd be really neat. And then I went through, well, no, I'd get the cards and letters, the criticism again. Then I thought, well, what difference does that make? I'd get them anyway. You know, I mean, you know, you can't win. And I kept thinking about this. Now, I'm going to tell you something that happened to me. If it doesn't bless you, it doesn't bless you, okay? In all of my reasoning about this, it was just like the Spirit of God took a sword and drove it right into my heart. Oh, we're concerned about the appropriateness. Even trying to reenact it for an illustration. Oh, you're burdened about appropriate or not. As though somehow reenacting it would be worse than what happened that day in John 12. And I knew in my own heart that I could have easily been one of those disciples. And it hurt. It really hurt. Yeah, I could have been there standing there and saying, this is a big waste. I mean, you could have gone to Kmart to get the oil. Why'd you do that? I mean, the blooming thing costs $10,000. I mean, you don't even have wise stewardship. Do you realize we could use that for our missions program? Why did you do that? Anything would have done. And instead of oil, because people's hair would get messy, why don't we use just water or something? I mean, and make sure we have hair dryers and stuff and all that ready to take care of the Hey, do you realize what we are like, really? And as I'm reading that passage, I'm realizing, David, you got a problem. Jesus rebuked people who thought this wasn't the thing to do. You know, some of us need to take a hard look at ourselves in the mirror. We call ourselves Christians. Are you really in love with Jesus Christ? Sometimes I think we want more of his blessings than we want the blesser himself. Sometimes I think we care more about what he does than him. And Christianity is him. Do you love Jesus Christ? Would you have done it? Or would you have been one of the disciples criticizing Mary for what she did? It's interesting. The real reason why Judas said what he did is he's a thief. And oftentimes when people object and criticize of something that's going on, somebody's wacko, simple way of saying, I love you, Jesus, and doing something, well, then there are people sitting back and criticizing them. That's not appropriate. That shouldn't be here, blah, blah, blah. Excuse me. Do you love Jesus? There's something wrong in the hearts of all of us. I want to tell you, when people get saved, sometimes they do things differently than those of us who have known the Lord a number of years might do. Have you noticed that? People do things differently. And simply to say, I love you, Lord, and to praise him and to worship him. This story is a rebuke to all of us who look at this and say, my, what a disgusting thing. Really? That isn't what Jesus said here. In fact, let's take a look at the reassurance of Jesus that came in verse 7 and 8. He said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, you could anoint a person with oil for a special honor of some sort, but you also anoint bodies for burial. Can you imagine how stunned they were? What do you mean, burial? In other words, Mary, who was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to what he said, Mary truly got the point. He is going to die. He said he's going to die. And she showed her faith in his whole plan by doing this for his burial. Now, they're going to anoint him, of course, when he does die and gets buried. They're going to put all these oils and ointments on his body and wrap it up and put him in the grave. What Mary is doing is just saying to the Lord, no matter what anybody else thinks, I believe you. I believe you. And Jesus said, let her alone. She's doing this for the day of my burial. It isn't obvious to any of you, but I know. I know what she's doing. The poor you always have with you, but me you do not have always. Oh, it's easy, isn't it, to think that we're doing God's work by caring for the poor. Yes, we should care for the poor. Yes, we should care for hungry and homeless people. I believe all of that. But sometimes it's a substitution for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can be so concerned about the social needs of people and give them what they need, clothes, house, housing, food, and do that and send them to hell because we never told them about Jesus. We need to be straight, folks. It's a matter of priority. And in his reassurance, I see two things. One, that her perception of his ministry was correct. He is reassuring her with that. Her perception of his ministry was correct. Verse 7, she's kept this for the day of my burial. And secondly, that her priorities were straight. That is clear from verse 8. Jesus is first, not second. To concentrate on spiritual priorities is more important and more valuable than temporal issues, as important as they might be. It is more important for us to sit at the feet of Christ. It is more important for us to express love for Him than it is to do any work that is a social expression of that commitment. The one shouldn't exclude the other, naturally. But we need to be careful. Don't put the cart before the horse. Look at verses 9 to 11 as the return of many Jews happens. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Can you believe it? They got to get rid of all the evidence. We got to kill him too now. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Folks, never underestimate the impact of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. There's an old-time writer in a commentary that I just happened to pick up his book this morning, early before I came in here, and I just thought, I don't look at him often, but I picked him out and just read it, and it was really funny reading him. He said, can you imagine Lazarus trying to explain things? He had several pages in his little commentary about it, and I read it. It was kind of amusing. It's like if Donahue had Lazarus on his show. You know, what would you say? Okay, now you were really dead? Come on now, you were dead. You were in grave clothes. You were in a tomb. I mean, it's like the interrogation of the blind man. What would Lazarus say? And now there are people wanting to get rid of Lazarus because he's such a problem. You know, this is a guy who had no trouble witnessing. It really hit me. He has no trouble witnessing. He didn't have to get up in the day and go to an evangelism seminar and learn the four laws or anything else. He didn't have to do it. Once he was dead, he's now alive. What a lesson to us all. And because of him, many of the Jews are believing in the Messiah. And the Pharisees and leaders, they got a real serious problem. So starting with verse 12, we have the count of the celebration on the road to Jerusalem. Why did this big crowd of people come? Because they heard Lazarus was raised from the dead. The next day, verse 12 says, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. I'd like you to see five things just in this section on the celebration on the road to Jerusalem. One is the preparation of palm branches. Why did they bring out palm branches? Folks, palm branches are used at the Feast of Tabernacles. I lived in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood for a number of years, right in the middle of it. My next door neighbor, Orthodox Jewish, 9 kids. Whenever the Feast of Tabernacles came, they brought palm branches and built little booths, outdoor shelters, and they lived outside of their home for one solid week. And it was a time of great joy and celebration and wonderful food. I used to look over the fence. It was just, I mean, they were not more than 2 or 3 feet away from us, very close to home. And I'd look over the fence and I'd watch it. I'd see all these kids holding hands, dancing around. And you know what they were singing? Come, Messiah, come! Come, Messiah, come! Tabernacle celebrates the wanderings in the wilderness and looks forward to the permanent messianic hope in the future. The Messiah is going to come. The palm branch is a sign of joy and victory and celebration. And so they live in these palm branches, these booths. I was in Israel once at the time of the tabernacles. And all over the streets of Tel Aviv, outside, you see all the booths made out of palm branches, setting these up for the Feast of Tabernacles. But wait a minute. This is the Feast of Passover. A very solemn occasion, remembering the redemption out of Egypt. So why the palm branches? I think the people have gone a little bonkers here, folks. What they are saying is the Messiah is here. Why? Because he raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. It has to be the Messiah. And the messianic expectations were great. They wanted to get rid of Rome's power over them. This is it. There's just one problem. He's riding a donkey. I'm sure the Romans had a good time laughing about that. How big is the crowd? We don't know, but Jerusalem's population swells to almost 3 million, and they've all heard about this, and the crowd's flowing out there down the road to Bethany. I'm sure thousands and thousands of people, I don't know how many, And they are all excited. Hey, the Messiah is coming. And all of a sudden, he's riding on a donkey. Look, conquerors come on white horses. It just hit me. The king, when he wants to make war, always rides a horse. But according to ancient tradition, when a king wants to come in peace, he always rides on a donkey. How interesting. Our Lord came first into this world on a donkey offering peace. He was the Prince of Peace. He will come the second time, according to Revelation 19, on a white horse to make war. How fascinating. You see, what's happening here is really unusual. Palm branches? Leviticus 23:40 will tell you about palm branches at the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. Palm branches? What's going on here? In Revelation 7, verse 9, it speaks about the people who are going to get saved in the tribulation period, a multitude of Gentiles out of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Look what it says, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with what in their hands? What does it say? Palm branches, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Back to John 12. They had palm branches crying out, Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We not only have here the preparation of palm branches, we have the proclamation of the Messiah's coming. Now, what you have quoted in John 12, verse 13, is from Psalm 118, verse 26. This is what we call the Hallel, the praising the Lord, the Hallel. This is very known to Jewish people. They sing it at Passover, they sing it at Tabernacles, the Hallel. It's actually Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and they sing it beautifully. All the Levitical choirs are on duty at Passover, and they will be singing it also. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Messianic hope is created by this singing. Now, these crowds going out on the road a few days before Passover are shouting the Hallel. They're singing from the tops of their voices. Verse 13 says, they cried out. It's the imperfect tense in Greek, meaning they continually cried out. They wouldn't stop. Hosanna, save now. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's quite a spectacular thing. And also the donkey is significant. The prophecy of the donkey. Look at verse 14. Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, represents Jerusalem and all the Jews. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That prophecy is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. What we have here is prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus is coming as the Prince of Peace, exactly the way the Bible taught. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of what? Peace. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. He comes offering peace. He offers peace to you and to me also. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're to believe in him in order to have peace. He comes offering peace. When he entered Jerusalem, he came to bring peace to this world. When he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest, sang the angels, and on earth what? Peace, goodwill toward men, or to men of goodwill. He came offering peace to the world. He's rejected. He dies on the cross. When the next time he returns, he'll come with war, not peace. Now is the opportunity to make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we all, because of our sin, are at enmity against God. There's hostility between us and God. And we need to make peace. We need to come to terms with our relationship with God. And you can only do that through the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. The people who bore witness here, look at verse 16. The disciples, they didn't even understand. They'd heard Jesus say all this, but they didn't understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, referring to his resurrection, then they remembered. Then they remembered. But the Bible tells us in verse 17, 18, that the people were bearing witness because of Lazarus. Verse 18 even says, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard he had done this sign. It was the resurrection of Lazarus that caused everybody to go bonkers, pick up palm branches at Passover, which is highly unusual, and to lay him in his way, lay their garments down in his way, and shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you're a priest and you're watching this, can you imagine what you thought? I mean, that day they discussed this. They said, hey, we're in deep yogurt. My translation, we are in big trouble. We're in big trouble. We should have stopped this long ago. Look at the crowd. Thousands of them. They're saying he's the Messiah. We're going to have to kill him. We're going to have to kill Lazarus. We're going to have to dash their hopes. Hey, it's going to be all over if we don't stop this. And the Bible says the Pharisees said, verse 19, the world has gone after him. They totally lost control. One of the amusing things to me is the text says, they said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. You know, when you panic and you lose control, you wind up criticizing each other. They're telling each other, you're accomplishing, they didn't say we, they said you are accomplishing nothing. You're accomplishing nothing. Well, I said, well, you said, and they're going crazy. The world's gone after him. What are we going to do? We got to kill him. That's what we got to do. And the Bible says that God, by predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, allowed wicked hands to kill Jesus Christ so that you and I could experience salvation. Isn't it incredible? All of this that's going on, all controlled by God. He knew exactly what was taking place. And a few days before this, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified, and the third day I'm going to rise again. He predicted it all. Absolute control. The world has gone after him. Two things I leave with you this morning. Number one, I wonder how many Marys are in the audience. I wonder how many Marys are here who would do something highly unusual like she did, to just simply say to the Lord, I love you. What have I done? What have you done to express your love to the Lord Jesus Christ? And secondly, I wonder how many of us really believe that Jesus is the only one who can bring peace. A lot of us know that in our hearts. That's the gospel. But do you have peace in your heart? Do you? Or are you still fighting God, fighting others, and you're running away? Do you have peace? He came to bring peace and salvation. Do you have peace? Jesus Christ can bring that peace to your heart. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know how easy it is for us in our sophistication to be critical of those who might do something unusual to express their love to the Lord Jesus. Remember that children were rebuked once by the disciples, and Jesus said, if you try to quiet those kids, even the rocks will cry out. And here we see him rebuking his disciples and said, let her alone. She's done this for me. She believes in what I am going to do. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. She's expressing her love to me. Let her alone. Father, I would pray that you would help all of us who just reflect on this story as we leave today to ask ourselves whether we would have done what Mary did, or would we be like the disciples criticizing it? Father, I thank you that multitudes saw what he did and believed in him. Many of them believed, and we thank you. And I pray, Lord, today that many might believe in Jesus and find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when he died on the cross, it was for us. It was in your plan. sin was paid for completely. Everything we've ever done or said or could think of doing was settled that day 1900 years ago as Jesus died in our place. But we know it's no good for any of us unless we acknowledge our sin and come to Him who is the only Savior and put our faith and trust in the only one who can bring peace to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life and forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to make those decisions we know we ought to make. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.